join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia. Howard Hendricks was speaking at a conference in Dallas and asked a question of the audience of 2,000 people. Do you know someone who is perfect? He was about to go on when he noticed a lone hand raised in the back of the auditorium. Shocked, Hendricks asked, "Are you perfect, or do you know someone who is?" The man replied, "Oh no, I'm not perfect, but as far as I can tell, my wife's first husband was." If you've been married for more than 10 or 15 minutes, you know that while your spouse may be wonderful, they are not perfect. So what does the Lord expect us to do when marriage seems to be unbearable? Is there a time when divorce is biblically allowed? That's one of the things we'll be looking at this morning. In God's eyes, marriage is a very serious thing, so a person should be very careful before they enter into it. There's a road sign in Alaska that reads, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. That's good advice for marriage also. It needs to be entered into carefully. Someone once said that the number one cause of divorce is marriage. When we look at the reasons some people get married, it's easy to understand how divorce is so common. The classes we'll be looking at today is divided into three groups. We will cover marriage between two Christians, marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian where the unbeliever is content to stay, married, and finally, those who are married to unbelievers and want, or in some case, need to leave the marriage. I need to ask you to please pay close attention as we make our way through this, because I think it makes little sense if we don't explore and explain each grouping. Look at verse 10 with me. "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Lest there be any doubt as to the source of the teaching here, the Apostle Paul adds, "not I but the Lord." Jesus had taught the truth during his earthly ministry. Quoting Genesis 2:24, Jesus said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife."
"Who will become one flesh." And then he added, "While God is therefore joined together, let no man separate." Now, that both partners of the marriage were Christians here is clear from Paul's giving them instructions, which he never gives to unbelievers. The end of verse 10 tells us that the wife is not to depart from her husband. And at the end of verse 11, we are told that the husband is not to depart from his wife. Now, those two commands bookcase verse 11, so this command applies to both husband and wives. So Paul will begin by commanding that if all possible, a couple should stay married. Now, that sounds easy enough until you have tried it. I read somewhere that marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It all looks easy until you try it. Or marriage is like a violin. It doesn't work without strings, but even when the music stops, the strings are still attached. So the command is, wives, do not leave your husbands. Husbands, do not leave your wives, period. The thing is, though, after the honeymoon is over, the real part of marriage begins. And then things that you never noticed before start to really bug you. Things like, he hangs the toilet paper the wrong way, and she doesn't quite cook chicken like mother did. And the list of things can expand and grow until it can be published in a set like the Encyclopedia Britannica. We just need to realize there are going to be some tough times and disappointments in marriage. It's like the lady said years ago, she thought she was marrying Mel Gibson, but she ended up with Mel Tillis. Now, it's easy to forget those vows that we made on that day. Instead of, "I take you as my wife to have and to hold," we get confused and think it says, "I take you as my wife to wash and to fold." And it's not as long as we both shall love, but it's as long as we both shall live. That's called commitment. And it is a rare quality today, but that is what successful marriages are built upon. Now think about it. If good looks and money were the keys to a great marriage, then Hollywood couples would be our examples. But I ask you, how are they doing? Mickey Rooney once said, "The Hollywood stars always get married in the mornings. That way, if it doesn't work out, they haven't wasted the entire day." Let me also just add that fidelity and commitment in marriage doesn't mean let's just wait around and make each other miserable and see who dies first so we can get the insurance money. But here's a question for you. After saying under no circumstance should a wife leave her husband, why does Paul now give instructions to a wife who leaves? Because he is realistic. Although leaving is against the heart of the Lord and the command of God, Paul knew the frailty of our flesh. Now please keep in mind that Paul is not discussing divorce here based on adultery, for which Jesus had already affirmed provision. He was talking about divorce for other reasons, even supposedly spiritual reasons. He is speaking of the issue of truly difficult circumstances, not relatively minor issues that every couple has to deal with. Rodney Dangerfield says his wife spends way too much money on shopping. He said the other day she lost her credit card, but he wasn't going to turn it into the police because the thief was spending way less money than his wife was. That's not what this section is speaking to. Listen, if a man watches too much football, he may be inconsiderate, but he's not being abusive. And a wife may spend too much money at the mall. She may be insensitive, but she's not being unfaithful. We're talking about real and severe circumstances here. This is precisely what Jesus was addressing in Matthew 19. Allow me to read it to you. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." They said to him then, "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So here we see that some of the Pharisees came to test the Lord by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any little reason?" And this was one of the hot topics of that day. The Pharisees wanted to see if Jesus would side with the teachings of Rabbi Shammai, who took a very strict view on divorce, or if he would side with Rabbi Hillel, who took a very liberal view on divorce. Rabbi Shammai taught that the only grounds for a divorce was adultery. While Rabbi Hillel taught you could divorce your wife for any reason, something even as trivial as her burning your toast in the morning. Can you imagine that? If you wanted to divorce your wife, all you had to do is when she turned her back, just cut the stove up a little bit, and now the beans are burned, and you have reason for a divorce. Now, Rabbi Akiba went even further than that. He taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was prettier than she was. It was even said that if in public your wife spins in a circle for joy, that was grounds for divorce. Isn't that harsh? I mean, if we were at the mall and Connie spun in circles for joy, I wouldn't divorce her. I would up her medication and think she was weird, but I wouldn't divorce her. You can tell she's not in here this morning. One day that woman's going to kill me. She can have a prison ministry then, I guess. But this was the culture that Jesus and Paul was speaking to. So in our first case, the Bible teaches us in verse 11 that if a Christian does divorce another Christian, except for adultery, or in my understanding, abuse and abandonment, which we will get to, neither partner is free to marry again unless they are once again reconciled to their original spouse. Now, we will get to my understanding of that when we get to verse 15, so don't throw anything at me yet. But apart from that, they must stay single or rejoin their former mate because in God's eyes, that union has never been broken. Now, these are not a counselor's suggestions, but the Lord's commands. But what if I have already done this? What if I have already failed in this area? If that is you this morning, this is where grace comes in. You say, okay, Bill, but what do I do about this case? My wife and I were believers when we got married, but I started having an affair. My wife found out about it, but I refused to break it off. So I divorced my wife, left my children, and married the other woman. Now I've come to my senses. I realize what a mess I've made of things, and I want to get right with God. Is there any hope for me? What should I do? Should I divorce my present wife and ask my first wife to divorce her husband so we can get back together again? Let me begin by saying, yes, there is definitely hope for you. And this would be my counsel. First, if you haven't already, come to God in brokenness and repentance, confessing your sin of an unbiblical divorce and remarriage. Next, you need to accept God's forgiveness for that sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where it says all sin, that includes the sin of divorce also. Next, don't divorce your present wife or disrupt your first wife's new marriage. You can't unscramble an egg. I would exhort you to make the most that you can of your present marriage. Make a commitment to the Lord to be the best Christian husband and Christian wife that you can possibly be. Please understand that you are free and under no condemnation once you have confessed your sin. And just like every other sin that we repent of, the Lord would have us to put the past behind us and walk as children of God accepted in the Beloved. And we are loved equally as much as those who have never undergone a divorce. Our next section is actually pretty common. Two practicing pagans get married, and then somewhere down the line, one of them comes to faith in Christ. So now what do you do? Verse 12, please. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does Paul mean when he says at the beginning of verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say? Some people say at this point that Paul is simply offering up his own human opinion. And so therefore it doesn't carry the same weight as verse 10 where Paul said, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. But that is not what this means. All Paul means is that Jesus had not talked directly concerning the situation. And so Paul says in verse 12, to the rest say I, not the Lord. Now, please understand that this is not a denial of inspiration or an indication that Paul is only giving his human opinion. It is only to say that God had not given any previous revelation on the subject, but Paul now, by the Holy Spirit, is setting it forth. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. This is as much scripture as the red letters in which Jesus spoke. It's important that we understand that. So what do we do with verses 12 and 13? What do they mean to us? Perhaps the simplest way to put it is, If you are a Christian and your unsaved spouse will accept your faith, even though they may not embrace it, we are to stay in that marriage. This is why it is so critical to not allow yourselves initially to be yoked with an unbeliever. It has been well said that if you marry an unbeliever, you're always going to have trouble with your father-in-law. You'll get that at lunch. Think of the church at Corinth. What were Christians to do who were already married to unbelievers, possibly even to immoral and idolatrous pagans? Were they free to divorce the one to whom they were unequally yoked, and then free to live either single or marry another believer? Now, these are just honest questions. In light of Paul's teaching that their bodies were members of Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit, the Corinthians were justifiably concerned about whether or not they should maintain a marital union with an unbeliever. Some may have thought that such a union joined Christ to Satan, defiling the believer and the children, and by the same token, dishonoring the Lord. The desire for a Christian partner at that time would be very strong. But Paul says, if at all possible, stay in that marriage. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Christians married to unbelievers are not to worry that they themselves, their marriage, or their children would be defiled by the unbelieving spouse. On the contrary, the very opposite was the case. Both the children and the unbelieving spouse would be sanctified through the believing wife or husband. Now, in this sense, sanctified does not refer to salvation. Otherwise, a spouse would not have been spoken to as unbelieving. It refers to being set apart, which is the basic meaning of sanctify and holy, terms that come from the same Greek root. In God's eyes, I'm a professional, won't try this at home. In God's eyes, a home is set apart for himself when the husband, wife, or by implication, any other family member is a Christian. Now, such a home is not Christian in the fullest sense, but it is immeasurably superior to the home that is totally unbelieving. Even if the Christian is ridiculed and persecuted, unbelievers in the family will be blessed because of that believer. One Christian in a home graces that entire home. Now, God's indwelling that believer, and all the blessings and graces that flow into the believer's life from heaven will spill over and enrich all those who are near. Now, once again, where it says your children would be unclean, this isn't speaking of salvation, but the environment that a Christian home provides. It is not that their salvation is assured, but they are protected from undue spiritual harm, and they will also receive spiritual blessing because they share in the spiritual benefits of the believing's parent. They are, in that sense, holy. Not only that, often the testimony of the believing parent in this situation is especially effective because the children will see a clear contrast to the unbelieving parent's life, and that often leads them to salvation. There was a time when the sake of the children weighed heavily upon the issue of divorce. But now, in this self-centered culture that we live in, where everybody thinks, even many Christians, that we are due a happy life, there should never be any kind of difficulty or hardship, that when the marriage gets tough, people just jettison out of it, not realizing they're very often taking their problems into that next marriage. We can forget that God can do mighty things to the person who endures for the sake of the children. Think of Timothy from the Bible. He had an unbelieving father and a believing mother. His father wouldn't allow him to be circumcised, but his mother still dedicated the kid to God, taught the Word of God to the kid, and I gather continued to be a respectful and godly wife. And that boy became the sidekick to the Apostle Paul, who then turned over to Timothy the largest church of that day, Ephesus. And because his mother honored God in a tough marriage, Timothy came to live up to his name. Timotheos, which means to honor God. With children, by observing, there will be much more caught than taught. Gail Irwin said, I try to teach all my kids table manners, but they all eat like me. You better believe your kids watch what you do and listen to what you say. I heard the story of a man who happened to know the great Bible scholar G. Campbell Morgan. He said, one day I came for a visit and found Morgan sitting by the fireplace with his four sons and his wife. I felt bad interrupting their family time, but they insisted that I stay. As the evening went on and we were talking, I jokingly asked, so who is the best preacher in this house? He said, all of the boys immediately turned and looked at the father, except Howard, the oldest. He turned and looked at his mother. He then quoted Moffat's translations of 1 Peter, where it says that if any woman has a husband who is not living according to the word, let that woman without a word by her mouth, let her preach that, I love this, quiet gospel with her testimony. Howard then looked at his mother and said, she is the best preacher. That's a great example for all of us in here this morning. Let us live out our faith because we never know who is watching us. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In the Peanuts comic strip, Sally said to Linus, I think I would be a great evangelist. Why? Asked Linus. Sally answers, I convinced the boy who sits behind me that my religion is better than his. How did you do that? Asked Linus. Sally answers, I hit him over the head with my lunchbox. Let me add at this point, don't be hitting your unsaved family members over the head. Live a devout Christian life in front of them. Share the gospel when you get a chance, but don't be a bully. Now, of course, knowing the propensity of our flesh and the wickedness of the human heart, someone could read those verses and think, okay, if he wants to keep living here, the Bible says I can't divorce him, but I know what I can do. I'll just make sure he doesn't want to live here anymore. I know how to get rid of this jerk. You see this mud pack on my face, mister? I'm never taking it off. If the unbeliever decides to leave, it shouldn't be because the Christian made their lives completely unbearable. I heard of one lady who, when making her husband lunch for the next day, would actually put gospel tracts inside her husband's sandwiches. Now, that's not what it means when the Bible tells us to feed people the word so they can taste and see the Lord is good. So what situation did Paul have in mind when he granted this concession in verses 11 and 15? I believe Paul had serious abuse in mind. For example, if a husband beats his wife and kids on a continual basis, but comes home at night, has he departed from his marriage vows even though he chooses to live under the same roof? Now, we know that Jesus allowed for divorce and in marriage in cases of sexual immorality. But what about the wife whose husband turns to drugs and begins to physically abuse her and threaten the children? What about the husband whose wife turns to alcohol and begins to mentally abuse them and neglect the children? In cases of genuine abuse among believers, it is my conviction that Paul permits divorce, but the ultimate goal is reconciliation. And I realize that reconciliation doesn't happen overnight. The couple will need serious and ongoing counseling. I would also advise that the abused spouse shouldn't return the abuser until the abuser has repented of his sin, dealt thoroughly with the problem, and demonstrates a changed life. But what should be done if the abuser refuses counseling and is not interested in reconciliation? Does that mean that the abused spouse has to remain single for the rest of his or her life? Here is an issue on divorce and remarriage that not everyone would agree with me. And as I said last week, that is okay. There is room for disagreement. But this is how I see it. If the abuser steadfastly refuses counseling or disregards all efforts towards reconciliation, then he or she is living in sin. And the steps of confrontation outlined in Matthew 18 at this point should be followed. You remember that we studied that in detail back in 1 Corinthians 5 when we addressed the topic of church discipline. But let me refresh your memory. You begin first with private confrontation. Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." Now, if this effort fails, you move on to plural confrontation. Verse 16 says, "But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." If this effort fails, you are forced to move on to public confrontation. Verse 17 says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." With this text as our guide, how should you treat an excommunicated believer? You would treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you would treat him as if he was an unbeliever. So if believers are considering divorce and one of them refuses counseling and reconciliation, then he should be confronted using the steps given in Matthew 18. But if he refuses to repent, he should be excommunicated by the church and treated as an unbeliever. And Paul says in verse 15 that if an unbeliever wants out, let him go. So it is my personal conviction that at that time, you would be free to remarry someone else. Now with that said, this process doesn't take place overnight. The process of refusing counsel and reconciliation and the process of church discipline and excommunication doesn't happen in a few days or even a few weeks. We're talking about months or maybe even years. Every effort must be made towards reconciliation because that is the ultimate goal. But because God has called us to peace, if a man is blatantly mistreating his wife, I wouldn't tell her to tough it out. No, I would say you need to get out. Now, having said that, however, we are not to use the argument of peace as an excuse to walk out of a marriage that seems a little bit less than perfect. Of course, if it is safe and if it is all possible, every effort should be made to remain in the home. Well, why try to tough it out? Verse 16. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" This doesn't mean the unbeliever is saved, but rather that he or she is sanctified, set apart, and blessed simply because they are linked to the believer. It means that the believer exerts a spiritual influence in the home that can lead to the salvation of the lost spouse. Now, the linkage to the righteous is seen throughout Scripture. When God was about to destroy Sodom, Abraham pleaded with him to spare the city if 50 righteous people could be found there. So the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account." When that could not happen, the patriarch reduced the number to 45, then to 40, then to 30, then to 20, and finally to 10. In each case, the Lord agreed to spare the city, but not even 10 righteous people could be found. But God was willing to spare many wicked people for the sake of a few of his own people who were living in their midst. Now, the Lord will sometimes use the salvation of a family member to evangelize the entire household. It's like the account of the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts, where he was told to believe and that he and his house would be saved. This is not an ironclad promise that if the father in a household gets converted, that the whole household will follow. We know that that just doesn't always play out in real life. So anytime our understanding of Scripture doesn't play out in real life, that means we have misunderstood to some degree that Scripture. But in the case of the Philippian jailer, what they said could have been a prophecy or a word of knowledge Or they could have just been saying, as a general rule, the conversion of the entire home often follows that of the father. Now, in closing, I realize chapter 7 has been tough so far. These are hard issues, but then again, this is often a very hard life that we have to endure. So no matter what your past is concerning divorce, I would exhort you with the following words of the Apostle Paul. This is Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. While Paul said to the Philippians, I would say to you also, press on. And there's no better time to do that than right now as we prepare to take communion. Lord, we're all in different stages of our lives here. I don't know the divorce and the remarriages, but I do know, Lord, that you are a forgiving and a merciful God. And we're so thankful for that, Lord, that from this point on, Father, in whatever our marriage state is, that we would obey and honor you and do things your way. Because, as always, your way is always the best way. So, Lord, I just pray you would touch our hearts, open our eyes, and just allow us, Father, to understand these things that you're trying to teach us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. This of the month, we'll be celebrating communion.